The lesson this morning during this Bible class period will begin in Matthew chapter 27. It's a discussion of the crucifixion. Their time will not permit all of the things perhaps that could be said about the crucifixion. My aim and my goal this morning will be to read a few verses in the beginning from Matthew 27 and lead us in some of the events concerning the crucifixion. And as we go along, I'll explain a little more what I'm hoping to accomplish. We'll begin reading in verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this brief excerpt from Matthew describes the events after the Garden of Gethsemane, after the trial before the Jews, all of which we'll come back to and talk about a little bit in the time to come. But I thought about this for some time before coming here and actually decided to prepare the lesson and present it at home as well. I think it's really important for us as we, in just a little while, partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember what we're doing and why we're doing it. And I say that because I understand how easy it is to be distracted. Sometimes you're singing a song and hopefully you're paying attention to what you're singing. You're singing with the Spirit and the understanding. But suddenly you find yourself thinking about some other thing that maybe you have to do today. I sometimes find myself when the song leader is leading the song and I'm supposed to be changing the slides because our songs at home are from the electronic version. And I'm supposed to be paying attention to that and worshiping. And suddenly I find myself thinking about my lesson that I have to get up and present. And the same struggle occurs sometimes when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we're thinking about or supposed to be thinking about his suffering and his death, and yet we're distracted by some noise or some thought that perhaps Satan helps to enter into our minds. And so I have tried diligently over the last few years to focus my attention and to remember what I'm doing and to honestly to worship God at that time. And I want us to spend a little time this morning before we get to that worship period thinking about the crucifixion. And I want us to think about why Jesus was crucified. This is not going to be an exhaustive study. There are so many things about it that we could not cover. But I want to think a little bit about the why. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about his trial and the actual crucifixion. And then a little bit of time at the beginning, if I don't get too wordy, talking about the Lord's Supper and remembering what we are about to do as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Maybe you would do me the honor of raising your hand if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Good. I'm glad that you did. I'm glad that I saw it, though it was not entertainment. It was one of the most disturbing pictures that I ever saw. And I have no way of knowing how accurate the depictions were that were given on the screen. But in many ways, it really helped me to get a visual image in my mind of what the crucifixion might have been like. And so as we go along this morning, I may refer back to that movie from time to time because of some of the things that I think I saw there. Why was Jesus crucified? Now, I want to look at a couple of brief things the attitude of the rulers among the Jews and then Jesus' attitude toward that before we move on and talk about the actual crucifixion and the trial. Excuse me. Most of the common people among the Jews gladly listened to Jesus and went out in great numbers to hear him. But among the rulers of the Jews, the truth of the matter is that many of them hated him. There was great concern that he perhaps might take their place, that he might take away from them the power and the authority that they had. I want to look in the 7th chapter of John for a moment this morning. As Jesus is with his brothers, and there's some discussion here about why Jesus should go back to the Feast of the Tabernacle and to be present there. So I want to read about the first 7 verses of John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to go to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. But then look at the next verses. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." Now, to me, that was one of the things that was so vivid in the movie The Passion of the Christ. The rulers of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people of the Sanhedrin were vicious against Jesus. And the movie, it seems to me, accurately depicted this hatred in the scenes that were shown and the way that they spoke to him. And again, I realize it was a dramatization that was built upon someone's idea of what the scripture said, but it seemed to me very accurate. The Jews, at least the rulers among the Jews, hated Jesus, and they planned to kill him. They wanted to kill him and tried on several occasions to accomplish that. Now, I want to go to the 15th chapter of John for a moment. In the 15th chapter of John, after the Passover supper has been eaten by Jesus and the disciples for the last time, as he talks with the disciples about some of the events that are going to happen, one of the points of discussion that comes up is this hatred again, and the fact that Jesus wants the disciples to know, "They hate me, but they're going to hate you as well." So look with me in verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And this has been true in I suppose, every generation of Christians, the followers of Jesus down through the ages, that many who try to follow after Jesus are hated and despised. So we begin to see a picture, and I think the movie did an adequate job of describing that there was this hatred on the part of the Jews. There's one more. Did I go in the wrong direction? Excuse me. Verse in Matthew chapter 27. There's one more thing that I want to look at for a moment. When Jesus comes before Pilate, and the Jews are wanting Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate is in a discussion with them about this. One of the things that comes up and is evident in the eyes of Pilate is the envy of the Jews. They envied his popularity among the people. And all of this seems to play a part in what's going to come later. So we'll begin in verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." So I guess the first thing that I want us to think about and to understand is that the events that are going to transpire and that we'll read about in the next few minutes about his crucifixion had a lot to do with the Jews and their attitude toward Jesus, the leaders among the Jews, not so much the common people. That here is one who comes along and he's very popular, and perhaps their role, their place in society will be undermined in some way because of this upstart who has come in among them and is teaching something new. And so they hate him and they go about trying to kill him. And even Pilate recognizes that there's envy on their part and that there's a lot that they want to gain personally by getting rid of Jesus. Now, I also want to look at this for a moment from the point of view of Jesus' reasons. Passages all that you're very familiar with. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is writing back to the Corinthians about the time that he spent with them and the gospel that he preached to them and how it is by that gospel that they're saved. Look at verses 3 and 4, verses that explain, if you will, the basic facts of the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Jews wanted Jesus dead, tried to kill him. Jesus knew this. What was his reason, or his reasons, for going through with the events that would occur? He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. As the prophets had said before, Jesus' death was not because of his sin. It was for our sins. So while the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leaders among the Jews have one reason, Jesus has another. And that is that there is an overriding concern on the part of God that something must change or man will be lost. Now, back up with me to the third chapter of John. We're going to look at a couple of passages here from John 3 and also from Mark chapter 8 to again see this reasoning on the part of deity for the crucifixion. As Jesus talks with Nicodemus, who is one of the rulers of the Jews, and has come to him, and you remember the early part of the verse where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. Look at 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Jesus refers to a story from the Old Testament when the children of Israel murmured and complained against God, and God set the fiery serpents. And so their remedy is, we'll take away the serpents, and God's remedy is, no. Build this serpent of bronze and put it in the midst of the camp, and when anyone looks on the serpent, then he'll be healed from the bite of these terrible serpents. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What were Jesus' reasons for this particular event? Now, I want to also look in Mark chapter 8 for a moment. As Jesus prepared his disciples for what was about to happen, we're going to look at verses 27 through 31 in Mark chapter 8. And this is very much like the passage in Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So he answered, they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus was preparing the disciples for this event. And let me just back up to that a moment. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And then after 3 days, rise again. Why was Jesus crucified? Hatred of the Jews. But there was a much nobler purpose for that. I want to show you one more passage in this connection before we rush on to some description of the crucifixion itself. From Hebrews chapter 12, there's a passage that I've always enjoyed because it gives us another picture of what Jesus endured. Hebrews chapter 12 follows 11, where there's this great picture of many men and women of great faith and how all of the things that they endured. And when you begin the first verse, it seems to be an encouragement to all of the Christians to say, all of those who've gone before are watching you and waiting for you because you have to run your race now. So we'll read verse 1, but I read it really to get down to verse 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's an interesting statement, for the joy that was set before him. I don't suppose there was anything about the cross or the crucifixion that was a joy. So it wasn't the crucifixion in and of itself. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul writes in the Galatian letter, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Jesus endured the cross, disregarding the shamefulness of being hanged on a tree, for the joy that was set before him. And so I submit to you in a brief fashion, and as I say, there are probably a lot of other things that could be said in this brief portion of the lesson, that Jesus was crucified because the Jews hated him. They wanted him dead. They envied him. They didn't like his popularity. They wanted him gone. He represented a huge change from the law that they had learned and from the traditions that they clung to. But Jesus had his own agenda. And his own agenda was that he died for our sins. That without his death upon the cross, without his being lifted up like Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, there would be no eternal life. Something had to happen. And what he was accomplishing was a joy to him. That there was this joy in accomplishing the purpose of God and providing for us eternal life. Now, I want to move from that to think about the trial itself and the crucifixion. And again, there are so many directions that we could go, and this will not be very intensive in the minutes that we have left. I just want to get a little picture of what was going on there. So I want to go back first to the book of Luke and to the picture that's drawn there of the Garden of Gethsemane. After the eating of the Passover supper together for the last time, Jesus and the disciples go out to the Garden of Gethsemane where they pray. We could spend a long time perhaps reading from the various accounts and talking about the events there. But already, when he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in agony, the text says. Beginning in verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, before we read verse 44, I'm just going to stop a moment. And Kyle and I talked about this a little bit yesterday. And there are questions. What was Jesus really saying when he said, "If it is your will, take this cup from me"? I've often felt that in the flesh, Jesus was already dreading the actual events of the trial and the cross. And perhaps he was saying, "Father, is there any other way?" I don't know. But perhaps he was saying something like, "Is there any other thing we can do besides going through these events that are about to happen?" But then if you look at verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So we have a picture of the events after the Passover supper was eaten, after the instituting of the Lord's Supper, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, and just before the betrayal, when Judas comes along with the soldiers and with the multitude to take Jesus back. Now, I want to move from that to the trial among the Jews. Again, there are many, perhaps different places, different ways to read. I want to read from Mark chapter 14, a brief description of the events that occurred as the Jews put Jesus on trial. During the night, and I've been told, and I actually don't have sufficient documentation for this, but I've been told that it really was not legal for the Jews to put Jesus on trial at night, to bring them before their own tribunal at night. I don't know for sure if that's true. But during this time, witnesses were brought. People were brought in to try to find something to charge him with. And most of those did not agree, according to the earlier verses, to verse 56, for example. The false witnesses were brought, but their testimony did not agree. And so, what were they to do? Now, Jesus had been betrayed into their trust. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Excuse me. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him. Excuse me. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, again, some of this was pictured in the movie. Now, I don't remember a lot about that part, but the slapping and the striking and the spitting and the insults were just really the prelude to the things that were going to occur in a very short time. Now, after the events of the trial among the Jews, we find Jesus brought to Pilate. And actually, I'm kind of skipping a little step in there because he's brought to Pilate. He's sent over to Herod for a little while, but he won't talk to Herod. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate. And again, we come to this passage in Mark 15 where Jesus is before Pilate. And again, it's very abbreviated, the things that we'll talk about because of time constraints. But Jesus is now before Pilate, and Pilate is trying to argue, I suppose, with the Jewish leaders, "Why do you want this to be done?" So in verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now I'm going to stop there just a moment. I'm taking too much time, so I'll try to rush along. But one of the things shown in that movie that was very graphic and very disturbing was a scene in which the actor portraying Christ was supposedly scourged. and to see the torn flesh and the blood from his wounds and the fierceness of the attack was just, it was really hard to watch. At the same time, it built a picture in your mind of what they were doing. This was not just some simple thing. I mean, they were treating him with great cruelty. But let's go on. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, again, I don't know much about how this crown of thorns that they made, but I can't imagine that it was placed on his head very gently. We have rose bushes, and they're beautiful, but they have thorns. And I've seen some trees and vines with huge thorns. And in my mind, I'm picturing something with these long thorns that are twisted into something resembling a crown and jammed down onto his head. Now, that's in my mind. But the text indicates that they began to insult him and put this crown on him. Look at verse 19. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. But he was in agony in the garden. He's put on trial among the Jews. He's slapped, he's struck, he's spit upon, he's ridiculed. And now he's before Pilate, and the decree has been given to crucify him. He's sent out, he's scourged, beaten severely, and then mocked more with a crown of thorns and the robe of purple and all of the insults and the slaps and struck with a reed. And now he's released to go out and to be crucified. Now, I want to look briefly at a couple of passages in John. And this is actually John chapter 20. This is after the crucifixion. And I there's one thing about the scene of the crucifixion in the movie that many times when I'm waiting to partake of the Lord's Supper, that scene comes back to my mind. There was the scene of Simon being compelled to help bear the cross part of the way to Golgotha. But Jesus goes to carrying his cross as far as he can. And one of the things that you see, or rather that you hear, is the nails being pounded into his hands and into his feet. And that sound was so powerful in my thinking that often when I'm preparing to eat the Lord's Supper, that image comes back to me and I think about, I really can't imagine, but I think about that sound. And then the image, of course, of him on the cross. Now, I've chosen John chapter 20 just to look after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus meets with the disciples. We're just going to look at verses 19 and 20 and then skip down to 26 and 27. Jesus wanted the disciples to know that it was really him, that he was the one who had been on the cross. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There was the evidence in his hands and in his side of the events. Now, Thomas wasn't present. And so he said at one point in verse 25, and I don't have it on the screen, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe." But in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your hand here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Jesus came back to the disciples to show the evidence of the deed that had been done to him. And in my mind, I thought I had that automated, but in my mind, this was such an awful event that I'm not sure we can really grasp all that he went through as he went to the cross. He did that because of me. I try in my own thinking to make that very personal. That Jesus' crucifixion was for the sins of the world, yes, but it was for me. And without that death, without the agony that he endured, and we haven't really touched the hem of the garment of the things that really happened to him in the crucifixion. The agony of being on the cross, the bearing of our sins in his body, as Peter calls it, the hanging there for 6 hours, and whatever he must have endured there. It had to be awful. Now, I want to come for just a moment to the Lord's Supper, because all of the things that I've been reading this morning have been with the intention of reminding us that when we, in a few minutes, partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, what are we doing? So I want to go to Luke chapter 22 and look at a couple of things from that chapter to remind us. When Jesus was with the disciples and he ate the Passover with them, he used the unleavened bread, he used the fruit of the vine to institute the supper, the memorial that we're about to eat. I want you to look at verses 19 and 20, and then we'll close with that. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." Now, if time were to permit, we could go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read the account there where Paul talks about what the Lord had revealed to him and the need for us to eat the supper in discerning his body, eat it in a worthy manner, considering what we're doing. I simply want us to get this picture in our mind that when we eat that bread, our job, if you will, our responsibility is not to be thinking about what's for lunch today, what we have to do tomorrow, or who's going to lead in prayer, or who's going to lead the singing. Our job is to be remembering what Jesus did for us. That he died for me. That he was crucified for me. And that there, on the cross, he went through something that is probably far beyond our ability to imagine. Remember him. Remember his suffering. Remember his agony. And remember that after all of the hours on the cross, he gave up his spirit. He willingly allowed his spirit to depart to die. And then his side is pierced and out flows the blood and the water to redeem us from our sins. When we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, I would encourage you to really be serious in your contemplation of what Jesus did.